What a joy to see the Lord moving in our midst. And some who have just become members are also very new believers, and we're so excited about that. This is the way the church grew in the book of Acts, that believers came in. They instantly became members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 8? Mark chapter 8. I'd like to begin this morning just by reading this passage to us. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Mark 8, 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him, speaking of Jesus, a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees, walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Some of the most vivid pictures in Scripture have to do with the idea of blindness, the theme of blindness. Genesis 19, the Sodomites groped around Lot's house when they were blinded by God. The blind Isaac was tricked by his son Jacob, Genesis 27. Judges 16, the Philistines gouged out the eyes of Samson. 2 Kings 6, you recall a battalion of blinded Syrian warriors being led to Samaria in helplessness. John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who was born blind, much to the anger and the frustration of the Pharisees. And then you recall Saul, who would soon become Paul, his temporary blindness at his conversion in Acts 9. Blindness is an image in the Bible that conveys helplessness. It conveys terror. It is the idea of being in absolute despair unless God intervenes. Physical blindness in the Bible is sometimes caused congenitally. Sometimes it's caused by God. Eye disease, though, was very common in the ancient Near East, and it's referred to in both the Old Testament and New Testament. In reflection of God's kindness, the law of Moses prescribed special consideration for the blind in Leviticus 19. Blindness is just a common theme all through the Bible. It's both physical, but it's also spiritual. Spiritually speaking, blindness most often refers to the inability to recognize the truth. And not just the inability to recognize the truth, but a refusal to recognize the truth. And often, it can even be the judgment of God to those who don't want to admit the truth. That, as Hebrews 10 says, that there comes a point where there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. That spiritual blindness is now made permanent. The crux of spiritual blindness, what's the main issue? It is the lack or the failure to comprehend the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is spiritual blindness, right there. Is it possible to believe in Jesus, to try to even follow his teachings, to believe he's a savior in a very general sense? Is it possible to even believe the concepts like repentance and forgiveness, to believe all of that and yet not be a true believer? Is that possible? Someone who's not regenerated? Yes, that is possible. I want to just give you some quotes from a well-known pseudo-Christian religion. And this is from their own published materials. Here's a bit of a long quote, but just stay with me. Here's what they say. "But what do we mean when we say Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Redeemer? Each of these titles point to the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way by which we can return to live with our Heavenly Father. Jesus suffered and was crucified for the sins of the world, giving each of God's children the gift of repentance and forgiveness. Only by his mercy and grace can anyone be saved. His subsequent resurrection prepared the way for every person to overcome physical death as well. These events are called the atonement. In short, Jesus Christ saves us from sin and death. For that, he is very literally our Savior and Redeemer. In the future, Jesus Christ will return to reign on earth in peace for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he will be our Lord forever." That doesn't sound too bad, does it? Sounds pretty good. Let's take it apart. There are numerous problems with this. First of all, quote, "These events are called the atonement." No. The atonement is not a set of events. The atonement is something that it is the fact of what we might call penal substitution, that Christ died in the sinner's place, the death that the sinner deserved. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ, who also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The atonement is not a set of events. The atonement is the fact of God substituting his son for you, that he died in your place. There's also a little phrase in here that slips by us. The phrase is the gift of repentance. Well, that sounds wonderful. But how do they define repentance? How they define repentance is something you do over and over and over and over again. You're continually striving to live a good life, to live a better life. That having faith in Jesus Christ is simply the first step toward eternal life. Quote, "We do not believe that we can either overcome the flesh or gain eternal reward through our own unaided efforts." Our own unaided efforts. We must work to our limit and then rely upon the merits and grace of the Holy One of Israel to see us through the struggles of life and into life eternal. No. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been," past tense, "justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Titus 3:5, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." This is a past tense transaction that has happened. What about this one? It says, "Jesus saves us from sin and death." Now, this sounds permanent, right? Sounds like that's something that happened, past tense, wrong. And I quote, "A relationship with Jesus Christ is like any other. It can start to fade if we fall out of touch. It takes effort to exercise enough faith in Christ to repent, to be baptized and receive the Holy Ghost. But we have to strive to follow Christ." No. 1 John 5 says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Very simple, black and white here. One testimonial from a member of this particular pseudo-Christian religion said this, quote, "Christ suffered personally for my pains, sorrows, and sins, so that if I ask him to, he can take them away from me. I have been the victim of abuse in my life, and yet through him I have been able to lay it all at his feet, freely forgive, feel peace, find love, and understand how important negative life experiences can be in teaching us humility. Daily he takes my pain and replaces it with pure love so that I am no longer a victim but a victor. I need a savior because he knows me, and through him my flaws become strengths and my pain becomes peace." No, Jesus is not somebody who replaces bad feelings with good ones. That's not his role. By the way, you'll notice that the word sin is always paired up with other words like mistakes, pains, and sorrows. Sin is not defined as mistakes, pains, and sorrows. Sin is the categorical violation of the holiness of God. And it is individual. It's not included in bad feelings I've had. It's not included in the fact that I got a D minus in biology in ninth grade. I got an A, but just so you know. It's not included as this broad category of bad stuff. Sin is the fact that I have violated God's holy standard, and there is only one just punishment, and that is death. I deserve death. And only a perfect holy sacrifice will substitute. Only God is perfect, and therefore God himself had to be that sacrifice. Speaking of which, this pseudo-Christian religion leaves out one small element, the deity of Jesus Christ. Quote, "We believe Jesus is the Son of God the Father, and as such inherited powers of godhood and divinity from his Father, inherited immortality, inherited the capacity to live forever." Wrong. Hebrews 1:8. "But of the Son, God says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" What does God the Father call Jesus Christ? He calls him God because he is deity. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God." Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So believing many, many truthful parts about Jesus, and yet leaving the essential elements of His person as deity and His work as giving permanent forgiveness, the so-called plan of salvation then is gets reduced to this. Follow the teaching and example of Christ the best you can, and hopefully it will be good enough to go to heaven. How lame. How unbiblical. Listen to their hope. This is the greatest hope they can give. As we follow His example and live according to His words, we will feel our faith growing until it becomes an active force in our lives, helping us repent of our sins and deal with our challenges. See, they always put the two together. Faith in Jesus Christ isn't a simple declaration of belief. It is a source of power we can renew every day by studying His words, praying, and trying harder and harder to follow His example. The goal of life is to, quote, overcome our sins and imperfections. This is works-based, it is man-centered, and it is a path directly to hell. Do not pass go, do not collect eternal life. All based on a partial understanding of Jesus Christ. The Jesus of these belief systems does not exist. The Jesus that they build up is a false God who does not exist. Just to be clear about this. As a matter of fact, you can try really, really hard, try your best to associate yourself with Jesus, such as this organization that calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And yet they will send millions to hell with their false doctrine. Today we come to an encounter that Jesus has with a man who wasn't born blind. He did become blind at some point in his life. But it's a story not just of his physical blindness. It is an illustration of spiritual blindness, and it is a crux in the book of Mark. And we want to take a significant emphasis on this today. This healing has no parallels in the other Gospels. It's unique to Mark. Jesus is attempting to be alone with His disciples, and He heals this blind man. Now, we want to be clear that the healing of the blind was a sure sign of Messiah, that Messiah is here. When Jesus was assuring John the Baptist, who was in prison, that He truly was the Messiah, here's what He told John's messengers in Matthew 11. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them." I'd like to use this passage this morning, because this is the point of the passage, to show you the anatomy of true salvation. The anatomy of true salvation. It's very simple. There is leading by the Savior, there is knowledge of the Savior, and there is faith in the Savior. Leading by the Savior, knowledge of the Savior, faith in the Savior. And we might also say not only the anatomy of salvation, this is the progression toward salvation. So let's look at the first part of this. Leading by the Savior. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Now, some unnamed friends or relatives have brought the blind man to Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus took him out of the village. He wanted to avoid publicity at this point. He's really trying to have undisturbed time with this man. This is a private moment. Jesus' disciples, as we'll see in a moment, have come with them as well. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, He's not trying hard to have a public ministry. He's really focused primarily on the 12, and He's teaching and training them, and so He's not trying to draw a crowd. And in fact, verse 26, He sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." He's not trying to draw a crowd at this point. He's beginning to make His way toward Jerusalem to die. Well, He does two things. First of all, and we saw this with the deaf man, Jesus spit. He spit on his eyes. Now, for us in our Western culture, we think that's insulting. Why would anybody do that? Well, it was very well known in Jesus' time that saliva was supposed to have healing qualities. And so the message to this blind man, whether Jesus, however he applied the saliva to the man's eyes, probably with his fingers, the message was, "I'm about to do something for you, and I want to heal you. I want to make you better." It was the Savior's action. It was His gentle leading, His gentle calling that was leading this man toward eventual sight. Then the second thing He did was He laid His hands on him. Don't make too much of that. Sometimes Jesus healed with a touch. Other times he healed with a word. It wasn't a technique, but it was a bestowing of the holy and healing presence of Christ himself. But certainly because the man is blind and Jesus is physically leading him out of the village, there is going to be physical touch there. It's very tempting to believe that somehow we met God on neutral territory, that somehow we met in a neutral corner. It's tempting to believe that the biblical idea of the elect simply refers to those who would choose God, those who would choose salvation. This man did not choose Jesus. He was led there blindly. He was quiet. Jesus had to take him by the hand. And I want to be very clear about this. I want to examine the idea of the elect. If we say that the elect simply refers to those who chose God, those who were smart enough to come to salvation, we've got all kinds of problem with this. The first problem is a definition problem. The word elect comes from the Greek word eklektos. And by definition, it means the chosen, the selected, the set apart. By the way, every time that word is used in the New Testament, not to bore you with grammar, but it's used as a direct object. That in other words, something else acted upon a person to make him the elect. It wasn't an action on the part of the elect. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word elect is always used eschatologically, meaning that referring to the future, those who will be with God in eternity. Why? Because God chose them for eternity. There is a choosing there. Look, if you go through the scripture, God is an electing God. He is a choosing God. Genesis 18, verses 18 and 19, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him. Psalm 135, 3 and 4, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. Isaiah 44, 1, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have, what's the word? Chosen. It's all over the place. In the New Testament, in Mark 13, verse 20, Jesus made very clear what the definition of the elect is. In a few words, he says, the elect whom God chose. It's a very simple definition. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Now let's stop right there. What is Paul saying to the church? He's saying, look, guys, in the world sense, in the world's eyes, most of you are kind of idiots. Really, you're kind of the lower part of the lower echelon of society. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. It is not the best and the brightest of humanity that will go to heaven. It is the least and the worst. That's how God chooses. What is weak in the world to shame the strong. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let's open another can of worms. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Predestined. It's the word proorizo. It just means to decide beforehand, to make a determination, to predetermine. Very similarly to this, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, Peter writes this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, foreknowledge. We get our word prognosis from this word. Now, when you go to the doctor and you get a prognosis, is the doctor able to say, here is precisely what's going to happen? No. In our understanding, prognosis means here's what I'm pretty sure is going to happen. There's a passivity to it. Prognosis, the Greek version of this, is never used in the passive sense, though. This is used not just, I'm not just foretelling what probably will happen, not even foretelling what I know will happen. I am determining what will happen. There is a determination. It's active. It's not passive. Why is this important? So what? Why are we getting a little doctrinal discourse this morning? Because the biblical idea of election, of predetermination, of predestination, of foreknowledge, it completely eliminates the possibility that salvation can be by works. It completely takes it out of the game. There is no hand here for it. You see, Jesus took the blind man by the hand. The blind man couldn't have found Jesus on his own if he had tried with all of his might. He couldn't have done it. You see, the leading of the Savior, it's a very personal, it's a very private matter. Sometimes it happens in the context of being in a church where you're hearing the Word of God. Sometimes it happens in the context of reading the Bible on your own. Sometimes it happens in the context of somebody sharing the gospel with you. But ultimately, through the spoken, the explained, the preached Word of God, there is a leading time. Some of you here might be in that stage right now. You might be experiencing the leading of the Savior. This is the stage where someone begins to have the realization, though he's still blind, that God is leading me along. There's a sense of being gripped by the Lord, and that the Lord is pulling them toward himself. The anatomy of true salvation must start by the leading of the Savior. Leading by the Savior. But the second part of this progression of the anatomy would be knowledge of the Savior. We're not to full salvation yet. Knowledge of the Savior, beginning in the second half of verse 23. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Now, this is very interesting. This is the only recorded miracle that Jesus does in stages. You notice that? That's not because he had to give it two tries. Jesus didn't go, "I didn't quite make it the first time. Let's try this again." But it really sticks out in the Gospel of Mark in particular. Why would it stick out? Because the Gospel of Mark is all about one word. Immediately, 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 41 times, the Gospel says something happens immediately. The Gospel of Mark is like the action-packed thriller of movies. It just absolutely moves. But all of a sudden, this just goes slow, and it goes very purposefully in stages. Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Now, Jesus is not asking for his own information. He's not trying to gather a diagnosis here. The disciples are right there watching this. And instead of pronouncing his usual authoritative declaration of healing, he asks the question, "Do you see anything?" What is Mark illustrating with this? Remember the passage we looked at last week? Look at chapter 8, verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, speaking of the fact that the disciples were talking about the fact they had no bread, he said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see?" Jesus was asking the apostles, "Do you see anything? Do you know who I am? Do you understand who is in the boat with you right now?" And this is perfectly, beautifully illustrated. This is a beautiful illustration of the state of the followers of Christ at this moment. Before they begin to have knowledge of the Savior, we're at the beginning stages of knowledge. And watch what happens. Verse 24, "And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking." When it says he looked up, that's a little bit deceptive in English. It doesn't mean that he took his head and went like this. It's a word that means that he began to see, that his sight began to be restored. How much was it restored? "I see men." Now in Greek, there's a definite article here. "I see the men." Which men was he talking about? Well, the 12. They were with Jesus and they were talking to this guy and they were trying to get down on what was going on here. And so he looks around and he sees the apostles. They're out here privately. It's just Jesus, it's the blind man, and the 12. They've been out talking and walking, and they're like trees. Now, this tells us that the man was probably not born blind because he knew what trees look like. And so he began to have this reference. But knowledge of the Savior alone is not salvation. He was not seeing everything clearly. Knowledge alone is not salvation. You know, it's interesting that even in the next section, Peter confesses this. He says, "Jesus is the Christ," right? And we hold this up as this wonderful confession of Jesus, and it is. He is the Messiah. You remember what happens next? Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, and Peter says, "No, you shouldn't go." And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." In one breath, Jesus confesses him as Messiah, but doesn't understand that fully and tries to stop Messiah from going to the cross. Here's a little trivia question for you. What group believes this? Think about all the religious groups you know. What group believes this? Jesus was a real person, that he was called by people Jesus of Nazareth. This group believes that he is God. They believe that he is perfectly holy, that he is sinless. They believe that he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. They believe that the cross is capable of saving humanity from judgment for sin. What group believes those? We call them demons. Demons believe all of that, according to Scripture. They have no faith. They have the right knowledge, but they do not have faith. See, for the disciples, they'd seen Jesus do great things. They'd seen him do mighty miracles. They had witnessed miracle after miracle, sign after sign. They had been taught by Jesus for a couple of years now. But he's not just calling them to follow his teaching. We have to be real clear about this. He's calling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet their belief was still developing. Look, they were still palling around with Jesus, right? They're sharing bread, sharing food. They didn't fall on their faces to worship him every time he was around. Every time he walked through a door, they didn't all fall down before mighty God. They still griped to him. They still complained. They weren't humbly approaching him with the fear and the honor due only to God. They knew Jesus loved them, but they had not seen him go to the cross yet. They hadn't seen the full expression of his love. They hadn't seen the full expression of him as Messiah and seeing him go to the cross for their sake. And this may be where some of you are. It may be that you see the dim form of Jesus, that he's like trees walking, that there's a dimness there, but you haven't seen him in the glory of his deity, his godhood, his eternality, his omniscience, as the only one who can save you from your sin. That puts you still in the knowledge stage. You don't see the full gravity of your own situation. You may have the right knowledge, but ultimately, just the leading by the Savior and knowledge of the Savior is not enough. The anatomy of true salvation finishes with faith in the Savior. Faith in the Savior. Verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. When it says he saw everything clearly, it literally says he continued seeing clearly indefinitely. That there was a clarity here, not just able to see, but clarity and focus, even far off things. What a restoration, perfect restoration. He's probably better than, his sight was better than before he had gone blind. What a moment. And this is key for us. When somebody goes blind at a certain point in their life, and later on in life, particularly if it's decades later, when they recover their sight, there is not instant clarity. There is a long period of time of adjustment. There is a period of having to reorient your perception. People who go blind and then recover their sight even have difficulty making eye contact with people. All of a sudden, there's so much input when you're trying to look around, and it's overwhelming at times. Some have reported a huge learning curve to learn how to function normally in the sighted world again. You know what the most common thing that those who recover their sight do when they feel uncomfortable? They close their eyes because they go back to that comfort zone. So for this man to say he saw everything clearly, this is miraculous. There was not a sense of adjustment here at all. How do you know that you have come all the way to faith in Christ? How do you know this? Well, you know because the horror of your own sin is now clear to you. It's crystal clear. The unholiness of your life, the hopelessness of having to try to please God by so-called good works. You see that the grace of God was gracious to lead you and to open your spiritual eyes to see him. And this is instantly precious to you. You don't take any credit for it at all. The word of God comes alive to you. You have this insatiable appetite to know God in his word. And you begin to read. And maybe you were one who read the Bible a lot before you got saved. And all of a sudden now you open it. And, whoa, it makes sense. I see God here. I see my Savior just in clarity, in rich color. You're not reading your Bible just to fulfill some desperate, hopeless, religious duty, but because you love God. The people of God suddenly become precious to you. Christians are the most important people on earth to you now. Jesus Christ comes into a clarity, not as a vague, distant, general Savior, but as your Savior, as my Savior. There is a personal aspect to this. He is my Savior, my Lord, my Master, my King. Not a general Savior. There's assurance that you know that you know that you know that you know that you are a child of the living God. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And now you have a clear understanding that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Who is the first person that this blind man saw with clarity? He saw the smiling face of his Savior. And in salvation, you saw the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What do you want to do now when you're a Christian? What's your deepest yearning, your natural inclination? Well, it's to love the Lord, right? Verse 26, and he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Apparently, the man obeyed Jesus. At this point in his ministry, Jesus is spending time with the 12, discipling them. And we see the evidence of this man's sightedness and evidence, by the way, that he is following Christ because he obeyed him immediately. He wanted to obey him. Obedience is the evidence of your salvation. It's not a means to salvation, but it is the evidence. To say that I can become a Christian and yet nothing in my life ever changes is absolutely unknown in the Bible. Obedience to the Savior is not a desperate attempt to regain his favor. It is a loving expression of your affection, your thankfulness to the Lord. Ephesians 2 tells us that you are seated, past tense, in the heavenly places with Christ. Well, leading by the Savior, knowledge of the Savior, faith in the Savior. That is the anatomy of salvation. I want to take some time and drive this home, though. This is so important for us. I want to drive this nail all the way as deeply as we can. 9 times, the Gospel of Mark uses what I've told you before we might call a sandwich technique. The sandwich technique is to drive home a point of the gospel, drive home a truth of Scripture. And the sandwich technique is just what it sounds like. An episode is presented. That would be bread number one. And then there's a bunch of stuff in between, which is the meat. And then there's another piece of bread, which is similar to the first episode. If you're into charting things, we would say that's an A, B, A prime pattern. This is the only recorded miracle done in stages. And it illustrates the slowness of the disciples to understand the person and work of Christ. This is the first piece of bread in a literary sandwich. The slowness of the disciples to believe. The anatomy of salvation, being led by the Savior, knowledge of the Savior, faith in the Savior, all the way to the point of completely opening the eyes spiritually. So let's see what's in the sandwich. Right after this, Mark 8, 27 through 30, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, but he missed the point of Messiah. How do we know this? Because in the very next passage, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, and Peter tries to stop him. He doesn't understand what Messiah is here to do. Messiah didn't come to reign, he came to die. Mark 8, 34, if you're somebody who marks your Bible, this is the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So we see the progression of faith Jesus is teaching. Mark 9, beginning in verse 2, we see the transfiguration of Jesus, the revealing more and more of himself. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." There is now confirmation, there is witness by God the Father himself literally saying out loud to Peter, James, and John, "This is my Son, this is God, this is Messiah." But have they come all the way to understanding and faith yet? Chapter 9, verse 9, as they're coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They're still not getting it. They're moving, progressing in faith. Then in chapter 9, later on, we see a boy who's possessed by a demon and he's in convulsions. Verse 21, and Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And listen to this picture. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the coming to faith, and the disciples, their eyes slowly being opened to the person and work of Christ. Mark 9, verse 30, a second time Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. How do they respond to this? Immediately after this, they start talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They still think that they're going to Jerusalem so that Jesus can take the throne of the kingdom and reign immediately. Chapter 10, Jesus teaches on divorce, that true followers obey me. He teaches in chapter 10, verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Children don't come to Christ through knowledge. They come to Christ through faith. And we have to come to Christ through faith as well. He's teaching this. Chapter 10, verse 23, you recall the story of the rich young ruler who came and thought he was a good man. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, you come like a child. You don't come with all the stuff you think that you're offering to God. You come alone. You come helpless. You come hopeless. And a third time in this sandwich, verse 32, he predicts his death and his resurrection. What do they do? Verse 35, James and John says, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. What do you want me to do? Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory. Meaning, when we go up to Jerusalem here pretty quick, and you're going to take the throne, can we have one here and one here? And the other Gospels tells us that mom helped with this as well. And so Jesus, in his wisdom, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? Now, what's the cup that they think he's thinking about? They think he's thinking about a kingly chalice. Yeah, we'll drink out of that sucker. Yeah, we'll be there at the table with you. He says, are you able to drink of this cup? What's the cup he's speaking of? Of his death. His death. And they said, yeah, we can do that. But they didn't know what they were saying. They still weren't getting it. What's the other piece of bread in the sandwich? Chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho and his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Now watch the progression. Chapter 8, our blind man, he doesn't know who Jesus is. This blind man, verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He knew precisely who he was speaking to. He knew precisely who Messiah was. In chapter 8, the blind man is quiet. He's tentative. He doesn't speak until he's spoken to. Verse 48 of chapter 10, this blind man, many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Chapter 8, Jesus has to tenderly lead the blind man. Chapter 10, verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. He came running to Christ because he knew precisely who Messiah was. Chapter 8, Jesus touched the blind man. He said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. There's a progression. Chapter 10, verse 52. Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, followed Christ on the way. What comes in between the two pieces of bread? The process of recognition of the person and work of Christ. Our chapter 8 blind man event is the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. It is the dividing point. It illustrates the stages of understanding that the followers of Christ were moving through toward complete faith. First, they started with non-understanding of Messiah. They didn't understand this person. They didn't understand his work. That's why Jesus says in chapter 8, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Back in our chapter 8 passage, verses 23, 24, and 25, that's a little bit tough for us to see this. In English translations, we only have a few words for the word to see. And there's eight of them here. Do you see? He looked up. I see. There's a similarity. They look like. He opened his eyes. His sight. He saw. And then the word clearly is a word for to see. But in Greek, this is eight different words for see or sight or to receive your sight, there is a clear emphasis on this one question. Do you see? Do you understand? And the progression goes all the way ultimately to complete understanding at the end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 39, when Jesus is on the cross and he has witnessed the death of Christ. When the centurion who's there has witnessed the death of Christ, here's what the centurion said. He stood facing him and he saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. That is the progression all the way to faith. And this is very encouraging. As we read the Gospel of Mark, we see that the lingering spiritual blindness of the disciples will be relieved and they eventually will come to understand the person and the ministry of Christ. You remember to whom the Gospel of Mark is written? It's written to the Gentile unbeliever, right? The Gentile unbeliever, reading the Gospel of Mark, reading with spiritually blind eyes, will slowly have their eyes opened as he reads on in this process of revelation. What's the difference between rational belief and trust? What's that difference? Well, rational belief is looking at the facts of a situation and believing that something is true. Lots of people have rational belief in Christ. But trust is placing yourself into the hands of the object of your belief. It is to place yourself in a vulnerable position. Demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he had miraculous power, that he's going to judge the living and the dead. So we understand that rational belief alone is not enough for salvation. Trust, however, is a yearning and a surrender to place yourself completely at the mercy of him in whom you have trusted, in whom you have believed. About a year ago in New Orleans, there was a fire in a two-story house late at night. And trapped inside, screaming for help as the fire raged very quickly through the building, was a 13-year-old boy and his mother. Now, some neighbors were able to eventually come and rescue mom with a ladder. But the boy was in the worst situation. He was trapped up against a second-story window 20 feet off the ground, and there was no way down. Well, a 22-year-old young man came running up, tall and athletic. His name was Michael. He was screaming at the boy, jump, I will catch you. And the boy said, no, you'll miss, I can't do it. And the boy was clinging to the side of the building. He couldn't do it. And the man said, this is your only hope. You must jump. And he had to convince him. You know what he told the boy? He said, I mean it. I'm going to catch you, I promise. The boy believed the man was sincere. He believed the man could catch him. He believed that this was his only option. But his knowledge had to translate into faith. He had to jump. Well, he jumped, and it's a happy ending. The athletic young man made a perfect catch. Rational belief in Jesus Christ will not get you to heaven. You have to jump. You have to repent of sin. You have to place your faith in Christ as the only option to save you. Not good works, not religious activity, but the once-for-all sacrifice, not for sin in general, but for your violation of the holiness of God, your personal sin. There may be some of you here who still see the trees walking, that you believe everything you've been taught. You've not come all the way to faith, however. Can I speak to the young people in our wonderful body? If you're a young person still living in your parents' home, could I remind you that your parents' faith will not bring you to heaven? Your parents' faith will not go one iota toward merit in God's eyes. You have to repent. You have to believe yourself. You have to come to the point of saying, I know my mom is saved. I know my dad is saved, but I don't know about me. I need to come to the Lord. I have knowledge. I've been led to Christ. I know the gospel, but I need to repent. Young people, do not make the fatal error of thinking that your parents will get you to heaven. They won't. Let me put it this way. We must believe to have faith. But it takes faith to truly understand. And so you go straight to faith and your eyes will be opened. Is it not good to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? This is good, isn't it? Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for these precious, dear believers here. We celebrate Jesus. We celebrate the cross. We we revel in the great irony that for us to smile and have joy and to laugh and to experience the fullness of salvation, that Christ had to weep in the garden and he had to go to the cross and die an agonizing death on our behalf. Oh, but you are the God of happy endings. We look forward to the day when we will raise our cup, not in the memory of Christ, but to commemorate the fact that we stand before him. What a glorious day that will be. Perhaps this week, Lord, would you return? Would you make that day that the next time we gather together would be at your throne? But if you tarry, Lord, bring us back safely tonight to continue going through Revelation and seeing what you would have us to do, how we can worship you, not just by celebrating the Lord's table, but by obeying you, by being godly in this life, to love you with our hearts, with our minds, with our soul, with all of our strength, and to be men and women who exemplify Christ's likeness as an act of love and worship toward you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We give you glory and honor and praise for all that you have done, infinitely more than we deserve, infinitely more than we could ever ask for. We pray these things for the sake of Christ, and in his name we can all say together, amen. See you tonight. Tonight is the church at Philadelphia, the Happy Church. So you want to be here for this one.